Why don't we stand up and we'll read our passage today. It's John chapter 10. It's verses 11 to 21. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who's a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? The Lord bless the reading of the word. Let's pray. Our precious Father, Lord Jehovah, you are our King. And Lord, I thank you for this tremendous passage. It's short and it's sweet, Lord, but there's so much there that we have to learn from. And just pray that our ears and our hearts would be opened. Lord, some of the stuff in here may challenge us, and I pray that we would not allow any presuppositions to get in the way of what the Word actually says. We want to be obedient. Lord, we want to be sheep that are faithful, that follow the shepherd, and you are our good shepherd. So I pray that anyone here today who does not know you, that maybe today would be the day when they would receive you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It's hard to believe that this little parable sort of in the middle of the book of John could have such powerful theological implications, not only for then, but for today as well. 2,000 years later and half a world away, to know that Jesus was thinking of us in communion with his Father as to what he would do and how he would bring his sheep into the sheepfold. There's so much in this little section. It is just full. If I were the president, I'd say there's so much. I tell you, there's so much that these verses deal with God's love for his sheep, for his Son. And his plans even to bring in the Gentiles into the kingdom with links back to previously spoken words in chapter 6. Also looking forward to what's spoken in John chapter 17. These three sort of go hand in hand. And all of this woven through the fabric of Scripture. This section reveals as much as anything the triune relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As we talk about this section and the Good Shepherd, Jesus being that true shepherd, I feel like it's important that we lay down some of the ideas, just lay down a bedrock of God's sovereignty over every little detail of our life. If you would turn to Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11, Isaiah chapter 46. Where it says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Turn over to Psalm 147. I had it marked, and it got away from me. Psalm 147, beginning in verse 15. He sends out his commands to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters to flow. It's his sovereignty over even the very elements. Turn over to Job chapter 37. Job 37, verse 11. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. This should remove any doubt about weather patterns, storms, tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis, anything of that nature. It's the sovereign hand of God who brings about every little minute detail over the entire earth. And it's important that we keep that in mind, just laying that foundation as we look at this passage. So in verse 11, Jesus, he again reiterates, he goes back away from what he talked about, that we talked about last week, as Jesus being the door of the sheep. And we showed you the sheepfold and how they didn't have gates. But what they would do is that out in the middle of the pasture, during the springtime or whenever, the sheep would go out into the pasture, and then at night he would herd them into these stone structures that had no door. And the shepherd would literally sit in the door so that no sheep could go, or no wolves could come in, and no sheep could go out. And so it says he would lead them in and take them out. As they followed him, he would take care of their needs and protect them while they were out, and he would protect them while they were in. But now he moves back to the idea of him being the good shepherd, which we saw early on in this chapter. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. So Jesus moves away from this idea of being the door of the sheep and the sheepfold and moves back to the idea of being the shepherd. Now remember the culture that they're in. It was a culture where shepherds were a very, very common thing. Out in the fields of the desert in Israel, they still have shepherds. They call them Bedouins, and the Bedouins live in tents, and they take care of livestock. In fact, in reality, a lot of the children take care of the sheep and under the watchful eye of a parent. But it's literally the children who go and they do all of this. But the head shepherd is ultimately in charge. And that's the society that they're living in. And now he moves into more than just the parable itself, but he begins to expand it out into the idea of the reality of who he is as the Messiah. And especially in relation to two people, the Father, the relationship between the Father, that vertical relationship in conjunction with each other. Actually, that would be the more horizontal relationship, and his vertical relationship with us as the sheep. And that's one of the key ideas that we want to get as we look at this, is that a true shepherd has a relationship with his sheep. Several weeks ago, we talked about the fact that a real shepherd has a unique set of way of speaking to those sheep. And I had shared with you the story of one guy who went and studied a shepherd and his sheep. And he went and he tried to recreate the sounds of that particular shepherd to see if the sheep would call. And he did his very best to imitate those sounds. And the sheep would look up at him suspiciously, and then they would turn and go the other direction. So shepherds have that kind of relationship, that each unique sound that the shepherd makes in communion with the sheep has purpose and meaning, and a real sheep that belongs to that shepherd will respond to that voice. Now he says, he lays down his life for the sheep. Now in Greek, the sense of the word, the Greek word is a word called tithesen, and literally means he leaves it on the line. Okay, we saw that with King David, who would protect his sheep and kill lions with his stones, and he would protect them. He killed bears and did whatever he had to do to protect his sheep. And that's the kind of, he got in the line of. He leaves it on the line. He'll do whatever is necessary. In several verses from now, he uses a different word for lays down his life, and that's the word called didosin, which literally means to give his life. And so he moves from the parable and the little analogy into the reality of who we are as the sheep. They're his sheep, and he loves them so much that he's willing to lay everything on the line for them. So remember the context. Jesus is talking about his protection for those that he brings into the sheepfold. While the false shepherds, which means the Pharisees, of course, did not care about, remember the big picture of what's going on here, the blind beggar. And when he saw and pledged his allegiance to Jesus who healed him, they wanted nothing to do with him. Their care and their looking after that sheep of that fold, of the Jewish fold, was no more. But Jesus protected him. Jesus shielded and nurtured him, as he will do for all of his sheep. Now, what we have here is we have a comparison, really a contrast, of the idea of a hireling. A hireling is the person who does his job simply for the money. It's not a true shepherd. It's somebody they pay to come in and do the best that they can to take care of the sheep. But anytime any real trouble lurks, that shepherd is gone. In Zechariah 11:17, this is really a reference to that section, and you don't have to turn there, but it says, "Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded." The idea is just simply that we might compare it in that time, in our time, where I'm sure we can think of many who have used ministry simply for the idea of padding their pocketbooks or having big houses, and they're not truly out for the needs of the people. Here in the West, in our culture, we've often blurred the lines between what wants are and what needs are. And I think we should find it quite disturbing when some of the so-called shepherds are living extravagant lifestyle and really fleecing the flock, is what we might describe that. Now, I don't know whether they're wolves, and I don't know whether maybe they're sheep who've been deceived, because there are some who in ministry who started out very well, very much on the path of what the truth was. But I think in the realm of the rich and famous, it can be very easy to get sucked into that and to all of a sudden be more concerned with your reputation and with your pocketbook than it is with the real needs of your people. So there's a difference in the idea that this is a hireling and not a thief or a robber, as we saw before. See, a hireling puts their own self-interest above the interests of the sheep's well-being and will flee at the first sign of danger. Now, the commentator F.F. Bruce says this regarding Christ's comments. He says, "It cannot be said certainly if the hireling or the wolf corresponds to figures in the contemporary situation. Perhaps the hearers drew their own conclusions about this. There's no doubt who is meant by the true shepherd." So it's very possible that in being a little bit vague about the hireling or the thief or the robber, oftentimes Jesus would just leave it out there. And as he did before, when at the end of chapter 9, when he said, judgment came to chapter 9, verse 39, he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see me may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, "Are we also blind?" Maybe a little conviction going on. And so he was very good about leaving out those breadcrumbs and letting the Pharisees draw their own conclusion, or reeling them in to reveal what their hearts really were like. In verse 14, goes on and repeats, "I am the good shepherd." And again, here we move into more of the real relationship as Jesus identifies himself as being our shepherd. And he says, "I know my own and my own know me." There's that parallel relationship. "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father." Now we have to, the most important word in that section is just. Just. "I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father." Again, we pull back and look at the bigger picture. of Jesus' identification with the Father. It's going to come to a head at the end of this chapter when he proclaims, "I and the Father are one." But we've already seen it where the Pharisees tried to pick up stones and kill him. And so these are pretty radical statements, and there's this general building that's taking place. And he's equating himself with the Father. And then he's equating his true sheep with him as being a part of his fold, not a part of the Jewish fold, but then pulling them in and becoming a part of the fold of Jesus Christ. He knows his own. The Father knows him. Now, the word "know" there is also incredibly important. Now, the Greek word there is ginosko. Ginosko is how we say it. It's used four times in that section. And with the word ginosko, okay, we would also get the word knowledge from that. And it's far, far more than about. You know, one of the problems today that people say with the ease of access of information with the internet is staggering. And I love it how in 5 seconds you can type something up and get millions of hits and somehow a relation to what it is that you're seeking out. But studies are showing that people's depth of knowledge is not as good as it used to be, because it's almost so easily accessible, which I'm not going to lie, I love that ease of accessibility. But people tend to breeze through things, and they tend not to read things as deeply. And I know I'm guilty of that as well. If I have a book, I tend to be fully engaged in that book. But when I start pulling up articles, I start doing this to the articles, and it's not as much of a depth of learning. And I think part of it is just how we've progressed culturally and what our understanding of real knowledge is. So sometimes you know a little bit about things, but you really don't get in-depth knowledge, which you might get by studying books and by doing a different type of research other than just simply Wikipedia and Google. Well, what he's talking about here is not just that knowing about. There's a lot of things that we might know about. We might know about a politician, and we might read everything about that politician or about somebody in the entertainment industry or in the sports industry or in our particular field. We might know a lot about somebody, but someone might come and say to us, "Well, have you ever met them?" Well, no. Well, then you don't really know them. You may know a lot of it. You may have read every article ever written. You may have read biographies. You may have heard from other people who, wrote a book about them or something, but you haven't ever really met that person, so you don't know them. I'll give you an example. When I was a kid, there was a basketball player that I liked. His name was Larry Bird. Anybody ever heard of Larry Bird? One of the greatest basketball players in history in the 80s. And I've read four books on him. I read every sports magazine article I could on him. I videotaped, studied how he played and everything. And just to a ridiculous... And I had another friend who was even way overboard with wanting to know. I mean, every little piece of memorabilia, autographs, all kinds of stuff. But you know, I've never met Larry Bird. I don't know him from Adam. I could tell you a little bit about his history from the things that I've read, but I don't know him. Because some of those portrayals might be very distorted or have an agenda. But I don't know Larry Bird. I know a lot about him. Well, guess what? You know what? There may be a lot of people who know a lot about the Bible or know a lot about Jesus. I would even venture to say there's probably a lot of people who know a lot more about Jesus than I do and aren't even saved. There's a professor at the University of North Carolina. His name is Dr. Bart Ehrman. Anybody ever heard of Dr. Bart Ehrman? Raul has. He is a professor of New Testament at the University of North Carolina. Has spent his entire life studying about Jesus. But his viewpoints and the things he's written would appear to make it clear that he does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Raul, you understand what I'm talking about. If you've ever read anything from him, the views he espouses are anything but historical, biblical, orthodox Christianity. So there's a lot of people who know about him. That's not what ginosko is. Ginosko is intimate knowledge. It's spending time with. It's being intimately aware of all of the details of our life. So when Jesus says, "I know my sheep," knows every detail about us. He has invested heavily. And this is beautiful. From the beginning of all time, He invested in His sheep. And if you are a follower and a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one of those. And as He says, I know my own, and guess what? My own know me. Now, that doesn't mean we know everything about. But what it means is when we are, there's a desire to know the Lord. And how do we do that? Through His Word. Their desire to know His Word. There's a relationship through prayer time. There's a desire to obey His commands. And even as simple as you get a phone call and, you know, maybe somebody's mad at you and they leave a message and you stop and you go, Lord, what do I do? How do I deal with this? Give me the wisdom to deal with this. And we go right to our shepherd because we know Him and He knows us. If we don't know Him, we go, what a jerk. Who do you think? Now, so we may do that anyway, okay? But then after we recover from that, we might go, Lord, what do I do here? Because that should be the first place that we go. We don't follow our emotions. We don't follow cultural teachings. We follow what the Word says. So there is a knowledge. These are the ones. Well, the Greek word, ginosko, denotes a real relationship with a depth of understanding. And those who are His sheep who know Him are the ones that the Father has given to Jesus that we read about in chapter 6. And we'd see again later on here. The ones in whom He has given, they will know Jesus, according to John chapter 6 and John 17. It's not taking a chance. It's not hoping they know Jesus. They will know Jesus. Okay, let's go back to what we just read about. Every little snowflake, every little storm, He says in the passage in Isaiah, I have my purpose and I will bring it about. And He says He lays His life down for the sheep. And again, this is one in behalf of. This translates to He gave His life in behalf of us, for His sheep. And that's a contrast to the hirelings who are just simply not interested. And again, literally the Greek in there is that it's not a care. As it says, He is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Literally, not a care. Just pay me my money. We have a saying now in our family that I borrowed from a friend of mine. It's, hey, not my circus, not my monkeys. Okay? In other words, I don't have any control over this particular situation. Okay? Not my circus, not my monkeys. Okay? If you use that, you just send me the royalties on it, okay? And I'd be happy to do that one. Now, notice it doesn't say Jesus died for the wolves. It says He died for the sheep. And that's very important. He did not die for the wolves. Later on in this chapter, we see in verse 26, Jesus calls the Pharisees out as not His sheep. He says in verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now look at the order of that. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You know what a lot of interpreters like to do? They like to take this and they like to put the cart before the horse. And they like to interpret it this way. You are not my sheep because you do not believe. And some people say, well, I don't see the difference there. But if you look closely, it says you do not believe. And in the Greek, that part is before, and the because is a cause. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, some people may have a problem with that. And we might want to put it in the order of, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. There's definitely different implications as to how those two play out. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, only those who are Christ's, whom the Father has given Him, that should be Christ, plural, only those who are Christ's, whom the Father has given Him, come to faith. Others are so blinded by their sinful prejudice that they refuse to believe. Now, in theological terms, we call this particular redemption or definite atonement. And it's the idea that Christ died as a guarantee for those who were, according to Romans 8:29 and 30, For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. That's not up there. Let me say that again. For those whom He foreknew, these He predestined to be conformed to the image, so in order that He might be the firstborn among His brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. He knows who are His sheep. They hear Him, they call upon Him, and Christ redeems them by His work upon the cross. It was a definite work specifically for the sheep. In other words, it is redemption for those sheep, in particular, that by chance chose Him? No, that the Father gave to the Son. Okay, the Father gave to the Son. So the big theological argument then is whether this work of atonement was designed by God to atone for just the sheep or atone for all of the sins of the world. In other words, if we say that He died for everybody, we're saying that He makes salvation possible, but there's no guarantee. There's nothing definite. Do you realize that? So Jesus says, okay, I give this big pool of grace. There's no guarantee that anybody's going to take it. I have no guarantee of that. So it's indefinite. We might say that point of view would say is unlimited and not definite. So look at it in this way. I'm trying to put this in terms that maybe are easy to understand. Let's say I decided to make college tuition available to everyone in the church. College tuition available, everyone in the church, but only those who choose to use it get the benefits of it. Okay? They're appreciative, and maybe they think there's, you know, pat themselves on the back for being smart enough to take it. Now, in this case, the one, me, who would provide college tuition would be powerless to force anybody to take advantage of that benefit. We'd be leaving it strictly up in the air. It's a matter of chance. It's unknowable who would take it. It could be a work that is powerless unless someone decides to take it. Now the question is God powerless? Did God put it out there and saying, I sure hope you all take that up. Oh, I'm so hoping. Oh, that Aslan, he's not in here, I can make fun of him. That Aslan, I'm sure hoping that he takes it. Oh, good, finally he did it. I can make it applicable for him. Now, I'm going to get a little theological. Children, hang on with me, all right? You know, open the eyes, put toothpicks in there, snooze. So that the popular in-between view here. Okay, so we've got definite atonement. Jesus died for the sheep whom the Father gave Him. The other view is gigantic pool of grace available to everybody, anybody who wants to do it. Okay, so what happened is you get this in-between view that a monk named Moline, it's called Molinism, he calls it, it's basically called the corridor theory, in that God, who created everything, looked ahead in time, okay, like He's over this gigantic parade, and He looked ahead and said, okay, that person's going to choose me, and that person's going to choose me, and that person's going to choose me. Therefore, that's because I looked ahead in time, I know who's going to choose me. So that is a theological position called Molinism. Okay? That's all well and good, but the problem is that's not what the Scripture just said. That's not what it says. And so, remember the context of our sovereignty. Okay? Well, some people might take it to the other extreme and say, well, another way to think about it is this. Everyone's college tuition is paid in full. Okay? So, whether they do the work to required to get the degree or party and play video games, everyone gets a degree. We would call that universal diplomaism, according to our analogy. Okay? So the obvious parallel would be that in 1 John 2:2, where it says Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, then either everyone is saved or God is incapable. And He's dependent upon the choice of sinful human beings. Now, not just as a little side note, universalism, I actually knew a guy who was into universalism. A universalist is someone who believes that eventually everyone will get saved. A famous preacher in the 1990s named Carlton Pearson actually became a universalist. You guys remember Carmen, the artist Carmen? Okay, did some like speaking type songs in the 80s. Carlton Pearson was his pastor, and Pearson misinterpreted that scripture in 1 John 2 and decided that everyone in the entire world would end up being saved. Now, that's not so far off from what Rob Bell wrote in his book Love Wins, where he says eventually everyone's going to go to heaven. And this is the concept of universalism, which, if you take the whole of Scripture, cannot be supported. Now, Jesus contradicts. Now, if we look back to this passage in 26, where he indicates the Pharisees do not believe, that they would not hear his voice, and they would not follow, and they would perish, because they are not his. Okay? Conversely, those who hear his voice are known by him, they follow him, they will never perish, and they will not be snatched out of his hand, because the Father gave them to Jesus. Okay? So let's stick this back in our college analogy. Okay? We've got, I made it available to everyone, and I have no control over who chooses. Or, I'm giving it to everyone and guaranteed universal diplomaism. Or, I picked who I wanted to pay for college, and I have a purpose and a plan for any of those. Like it said in Isaiah, that he has a purpose and a plan, and he will fulfill it. Now, why? Why does he do this? Because of a relationship. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him, and they will hear his voice. Now, I don't know where you are on this spectrum, and it's okay if you're not where I am. It really is. I used to subscribe to the theory, don't worry, there was a famous pastor, don't worry, God won't force anybody to go to heaven who doesn't want to go. Well, I really used to subscribe to that theory. But the more I got into the Word, that's not what Scripture says. See, he knows his own. He lays down his life for his own. And I'll be honest with you, I feel much more secure, and God became much bigger when I decided to turn it over to him and let him be in charge. God got huge at that point, and he got unlimited, and he really became who God is supposed to be. Now, again, I wasn't there, but here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. Okay, what does it say early in John? It says, to as many as believed, to them he gave the power to become children of God. So God's not up there going, nope, not going to let you believe. You're not one of my sheep. That's not the God that we serve. To as many as believe, to them he gave the power. Now, there's things that go on in according to the counsel of his will, which we don't understand. And if he says, I choose my sheep, and you are not my sheep because you don't believe, that's his prerogative. And folks, we've got to let God be God. Nonetheless, for whoever receives him, atonement becomes valid. Either way, it's limited. That's the big buzzword, limited. Okay? If someone, as soon as someone receives Christ, atonement is, big theological word, efficacious. In other words, it works. So whether he died for the sheep and the sacrifice was for the sheep and not for the whole, not for the wolves, or whether you think it's for everybody available, it is only limited to those who would choose to believe, if that's your way of thinking. Does that make sense? Now, for some of you guys, you're going, ha, and that's okay. I'm all right with that. It's okay if we're in the ha stage, as long as you're seeking. He's going to bring you into the ah, ding, light bulb stage. And I don't know. And I'm not saying that coming to this view is more spiritual or more advanced. Or more, heaven forbid. There's a lot of different people on the theological spectrum who love Jesus Christ. Okay? I know where I believe. I know where I stand on this. And it's okay if you don't stand there. Okay, what I would just simply say is, if you think I'm wrong, prove it to me from Scripture. Prove it to me from Scripture. And that's okay. And if you got a valid argument, I'll say, hey, I'll look at it. But I like my God who knows His sheep. And He said, and these are the ones my Son died for. Do you think God, who forms each little snowflake and throws it down there, and who knows every blade of grass and knows the numbers of the hairs on our head, and when a sparrow falls, He's fully aware, and then He goes, but as far as that salvation thing, man, I got to leave that up to chance. Is that the God that we serve? That's not the God I serve. Okay? If He's in charge of every snowflake and knows the hairs of our head, folks, He's in charge. He is God. He is the sovereign ruler of this universe. And when we can come to that place, man, does He get big. And boy, do I get small. But if I walk around pulling on my suspenders going, I'm in charge, and when I get up to heaven, I'm going to tell that God a thing or two. And if I don't want to choose, or if I do want to choose, that's up to me. It's not up to Him. That's pretty big britches right there for us little fallen vessels who it says we are dead in our sin. Well, folks, I don't know any dead people that raise themselves other than one right in here. So let's go back and remember that total sovereignty of God. Do we really believe God is going to leave it to chance? Put up that scripture from Isaiah again. Let's look at that. I love that. Was that up there yet? Put that back up there. Put that back up there. Because I thought, this was such a great... Abraham Kuyper, who was a Christian philosopher. And he said, there is not an inch of any sphere of life which Jesus Christ the Lord does not say, mine. Mine. Right? You guys remember that from that movie, Finding Nemo? Okay. He says, mine. So He's in control of everything, every snowflake, every hair on our head. And it's like, well, when it comes to those people, I got to take my hands off because it really is their choice. It's not what the Scripture says. Now, here's the big picture on here. What we need to do, what we need to take out of this is not theological infighting. Folks, if that's what you get out of here, and if all of a sudden the hairs on the back of your neck are rising up and you want to take me to task and, you know, take me out of the parking lot and share me a theological knuckle sandwich or two, then you've missed the point entirely. We need to take out of this God's incredible love and care for those who believe in Him. His protection will never leave those who follow Him with all of their heart and who trust in His atoning work upon the cross. In all of this, please, please, please do not get lost in the theological arguments. There's those who want to intellectualize these things. And you know what? If you want to know the truth, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. For Scripture says that. We've got to make sure that we don't let our presuppositions, our preferences, our prejudices get in the way of what God reveals. And God reveals His limitless love for His sheep. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, who can estimate... Oh, actually, go to that... Let's do this and then we'll go back to that scripture in Isaiah. Who can estimate the value of God's gift when He gave to the world His only begotten Son? It is something unspeakable and incomprehensible. Folks, that means we don't understand. It passes man's understanding. Two things there are which man has no arithmetic to reckon and no line to measure. One of these things is the extent that man's loss who loses his own soul. The other is the extent of God's gift when He gave Christ to sinners. Sin must indeed be exceedingly sinful when the Father must needs give His only Son to be the sinner's friend. Do not lose sight of His love for the sheep. And you know what? We get worried and say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, you know what? If you're worried and you think it's not fair that God picks some, go out and share the gospel. Because you never know who are His. You've got nothing to lose, right? You just might be the conduit in which God brings those people into the sheepfold. Isaiah 46, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will do it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Why? To the praise of His glorious grace in which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit counseled together before all of time began. They made their decisions. And they have purposed it. And they will do it. No other religion has the type of relationship that Christianity has. See, that's the beautiful thing is, God's not going, and listen to this carefully, because if you might struggle with what I just talked about, that's, first of all, that's okay. We need to ask questions. We need to explore these things in depth, okay? I would hope that you wouldn't just go, nope, that's not what I believe. Hey, let's open the door for dialogue. Let's talk about it. God will not prevent anyone who wants to know Him from coming to Him. You know, there's these heavenly dynamics that we have no idea of, and we'd be foolish to think we have complete and total knowledge of why God does what He does. So there's a relationship. Think about this. Christ, God reveals Himself through Christ in a way that no other relationship does. Think about the time that was going on here. What were the religions of those times? Anyone? Anyone? What's that? Paganism. Greek gods, Roman gods, Apollo, Zeus, all polytheism. In those times, you know what the gods did? The gods played with the people. That was the impression that the people got, was there were these gods up on Mount Olympus, and they kind of played chess with the people and made them do things according to what they would, which would most be fun for the gods. And they would fight and they would argue amongst each other. There was no relationship there. There was just the hope that you didn't get in one of them's way. But here God offers the relationship of His very Son, who says, come and be my sheep. Come and become a part of this fold. To as many as believed, to them He gave the power to become the children of God. God's not going to prevent anybody. Verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now, if anybody has any to-dos with Mormons, that's their scripture for Mormonism, at least in the conversations that I've had. That's the scripture that they use that says that that was the Western Hemisphere appearance of Jesus Christ. That's not what that means. What he's talking about is taking the people, you know, he's got the Jews, but when we're talking about this, these other sheep that he must bring in is opening up to the Gentiles. Judaism was not sufficient, according to John 11, 51 and 52. He desired to bring in those who were scattered abroad, to bring them into the flock where there is neither Jew nor Greek, based on Galatians 3 and Colossians 3:11. There's a movement today, and I would just caution you to beware. Now, I'm the shepherd, and I'm protecting the sheep here. It's a movement called the Hebrew Roots Movement. Be very wary of the Hebrew Roots Movement. It's the idea that Jewish traditions and Judaism are far superior for the church. It's a movement that, according to Richard Fisher of the Berean Call, he says, quote, can impose legalism with a vengeance, or in some instances may simply suggest Jewish practices that they will give us deeper insight and understanding as well as make us more authentic believers. Essentially, it's a movement that would like to impose first century Judaism on both Jewish and non-Jews and move to a more Jewish way of life. Well, I guess then they have to ignore the words of Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and who got really upset in Colossians and Ephesians. And he wrote at the end of Ephesians, there's one body, there's one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Folks, we do not need Jewish traditions piled on top of our saved by grace alone through faith. Do you understand that? Paul got really upset. Upset, so upset to the point that he said, you want to put all these Jewish traditions on? Well, why don't you just then go ahead and circumcise them and don't stop there. Just keep on cutting. That's essentially what he said. Paul wasn't real happy about this imposition of Jewish believers to try and put it on Gentiles. Remember Peter and Paul got into this big argument? Peter was eating over with the Jews and making the Gentiles eat over there. And Paul walks in, what are you doing? And they had this big old argument. And Peter said, you're right. He later came around and says, you're right. I got to quit doing that. That's my paraphrase on that. There is one new body and one new man, which is the church, Ephesians 3, 1 through 8. In Acts chapter 15, the apostle James sends a letter telling Jewish believers to leave the Gentile believers alone and quit trying to make them Jews. In Romans 11, 24, Paul talks about the Gentiles being grafted in to the body there. And we know the new body is the new covenant. Part of the thing of the Jewish roots movement is they don't make a distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. How many of you guys have heard of the Jewish roots movement? Or the Hebrew roots movement? Just be wary of that whole thing. Maybe do a little research on it. Because as the shepherd here, the under-shepherd, you might say, I would caution you, and we have had several families who have been a part of this fellowship, who left this fellowship and got in deeply into the Hebrew roots movement, and those families are decimated now. Now, I don't know if it's because of that. I would certainly think that's part of it. But there's, you know, Paul was furious about this very thing about adding Hebrew and Jewish traditions to we are saved by grace, by faith, by grace through faith. Verse 17, for this reason, what reason that? The making the flock one flock? The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Okay, this is that parallel relationship, that horizontal relationship between the Father and the Son. Because the Son walks in utter and total obedience in laying down his life. And he wasn't murdered. It wasn't that somebody came in and robbed him of his life. It was a decision he made on his own, by his own power. And he says that I may lay down my life and I may take it up again. Nobody takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have the authority to lay it down. Why? Because he and the Father are one. This charge I have received from my Father. Folks, these are radical things that Jesus was saying. As you see, this is just a heck of a lot of meat to try to digest. Talking about the work that Jesus is doing with his sheep. And he lays his life down for his sheep. And he's bringing us, the Gentiles, into the fold to make it one fold. There's a lot going on here. And in the context of this, though, this was just radical. And so they're going, this guy's demon-possessed. Verse 19. Many said, he's a demon, he's insane. Why listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Well, even today, that's the line in the sand. It's a religious litmus test when you proclaim Jesus Christ. Anybody see that interview or the clip of Bernie Sanders interviewing the guy? His name is Russell Vogt. He was interviewing to be the deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget. Did anybody see that film? Joe saw it. And what happened is Bernie Sanders, there was a congressional meeting there, and where they're interviewing this guy, because, you know, they go through, and Russell Vogt wrote this piece defending, I think it was Wheaton College. Wheaton College made a stance that Christ is the only way to salvation. They made an official stance. And so Bernie Sanders says, so are you saying that Muslims don't go to heaven? Folks, this is a congressional review, congressional interview of someone who's being appointed to an office. And he says, Mr. Sanders, I'm a Christian and I wrote this stuff as a defense. I know, but are you saying that Muslims don't go to heaven? I'm a Christian, and what I'm trying to say is, and Bernie Sanders cuts him off. He goes, I know you're a Christian, but answer my question. Finally, he gives up and he says, I don't recommend this person. This is not the type of person that America is thinking of when it comes to public office. Jesus creates a dividing line. When we say, I am your sheep, just like then, a lot of people aren't going to be very happy. Not going to be happy. Last conclusion. What do we got here? What are your thoughts on the sovereignty of God? You know, at some point we have to take the box off of who God is and say, you have the right, you're the king, I'm the subject, you have the right to do anything you want to do. You have the right to call your sheep your own from eternity past, as we saw in Isaiah, as we saw in Ephesians 1, as we see in Scripture after Scripture. What are your thoughts on the sovereignty of God? How big is He? Next question there. Are you allowing Him to truly be as big as He is? When I went from that place where God's atoning power was dependent upon my decision, and my decision upheld His ability to save me. When all of a sudden I went to that place where I said, you're God, you can do whatever you want to do with my life, and I'm okay with that. God got huge. Do you see the difference there? On the one hand, it's God can't move until we decide. On the other, it's God is the God of the universe. He created it. He forms every little snowflake. And God becomes huge. Next one. Next question. It's not just knowing about Jesus. Folks, I don't want us to be a bunch of intellectual people in terms of knowing the Scriptures. The point of the Scriptures is so that we know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. That we become Christ-like. He who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. And we first and foremost want to obey the commands of Scripture because we love Him. Last question. It's knowing Him. Do you know Him? Do you know Him or do you just know about Him? You know, life is full of questions. We don't get everything handed out to us on a silver platter. Okay? It doesn't say, it is by knowledge you are saved, and that not of yourself. It doesn't say, it is by wisdom you are saved, and that not of yourselves. It says, it is by grace you are saved through faith. Not total comprehensive evidence. God's not up in the sky writing. At some point, it requires that act of faith. And saying, I trust you. You are God, and I want to know you, and I want to be yours. And that invitation is always open for you. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, we covered a lot of ground today. And there may be those here who are confused or struggling with some of the things that your word says. And Lord, that's okay. That's okay. But we know that if we really want to know you, Lord, you'll reveal your truth to us. You're not up there withholding the truth. But Lord, you take each of us through the necessary and required journey that is taken so that we might become like you. And I pray for every person in this room, Lord, that we would all be part of your sheep and we would trust you. And as that scripture says, as many as believed, to these He gave the power to become the children of God. And so, my Lord, I pray that if there's anybody in here who does not know you, that they would believe
and you would call them and they would hear your voice. You're so good to us, Lord. You are so comprehensive, so exhaustive. And Lord, we are little sinful people in the grand scheme of things, but vapor is what it says in your word. And here today and gone tomorrow. So Lord, help us to just, I guess, die a little bit more to ourselves and let you become a little bit bigger in our life. And I ask all these things in Christ's name.